Well, I received word when I got here this morning that we have a new member to our church. Her name is Charity Grace Bishop. Heather had her baby last night, and I know there are a lot of prayers going up for her. Here she weighed 6 pounds and 9 ounces, which I don't know if that's normal or it's about the size of a sack of sugar. A 5 pound bag. Thank you. Thank you. So we are very happy for them. And I know they're happy as well and glad that this is behind them. Little do they know what's before. But they will find out. Speaking of members, it's our custom to give a certificate to those who have recently joined our church. And we have couples here today, or at least, is Kevin here? Oh, he's getting your notebook. Okay, good timing. All right. Anyway, if y'all will come up here, Kevin and Melissa. Kevin and Melissa Ulrich is Ulrich. We are very happy that you have joined us. Welcome to our membership. Here's yours, Kevin. And y'all have anything to say? Anything you want to say? You don't have to.
We just love everyone and feel like this is where God has led us.
Give them a hand. Okay. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of God stands forever. Let's prepare ourselves by having a few moments of silent prayer, which allows us to name any unconfessed sins to God, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mighty word that we can understand and not be confused about how the earth and the universe came into being, about how the earth began, and about the first man, the first woman. Not only do you give us these deep truths, but you also give us the ability to understand them through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, verse 15. I also have it up here on the board if you want to look at it there. If you're wondering, as we go through the major events of the Bible, we will not go at this snail pace forever. We will be moving much more rapidly once we get out of this first major event, but I don't know how you can get a more major event than this one. And so we're going at it systematically and slowly so that we can glean all that's there, or at least as much as we can. It always amazes me how God, in His grace, pursues us. Last week we saw that we were covering Operation Pass the Buck and how we are born that way. You can have two children in a room and say, "Who did this?" and both of them on cue. Or if there's three, it would be like this. Point the finger. They're not trained to do that. It comes naturally. And as we were going through, first of all, the woman who succumbed to temptation and ate of the forbidden fruit. And then we saw the man, Adam, follow suit. And then they did what most people do, most people on this planet do. They recognized that they were in a big-time trouble, that they have offended the God of the universe, and so they hid. And there's people all over this earth today that are hiding from God. The most normal way that people hide from God is just to allege that He doesn't exist. I mean, if you're a child and you know that you got into the cookie jar and you know that if mama comes in or daddy comes in, then there's going to be trouble. So all you have to do is just pretend that they're not going to come in to catch you in the cookie jar and all is well. The only problem is they do exist and they do come in and they find your hand up to here in the cookie jar. It's hard to get out of that one. But when Adam and the woman went into hiding, I assume it was among fig trees. That's where they had the brilliant idea to kind of weave them together, make some kind of covering. And then here's the thing. The Lord sought them out. Of course, He knew where they were and knew what had happened. But as He questioned them, He gave them the opportunity to fess up, which they would not do. Adam said, well, the reason I'm here is because I'm naked. And implying, you're the one that made me naked, so you can't blame me. That was the idea behind it. And, of course, God said, who told you you were naked? And he kind of gulped, I'm sure, big time. He knew that this was not going well. Then, of course, and this is the most dastardly thing, he implied that it was the woman. It's the woman that you gave me. She's the one that gave it to me. So not only is it her fault, it's your fault too. She's the one that gave it to me. It's not my fault. And it's also your fault because you're the one that gave me the woman. And that is just so despicable. And so then he goes to the woman and he asks her. And giving her a chance as well to fess up. What is this that you have done? All she had to do is, we disobeyed. We ate of the fruit. But no, it was the serpent. The serpent beguiled me. It's not my fault. And then after that, we went into the judgment phase. And judgment was passed on the serpent, but actually, and it was passed on that creature, but actually it was passing judgment on Satan, because Satan was the one that was using the serpent to have his way and try to thwart God's plan. And so now we get to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Even the order of these verses are so important, because what applies in Genesis 3:15 does not apply to the serpent, because it is a phenomenal verse. It's one of the most important verses in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, because it is the promise that God is going to do something to alleviate the intractable trouble that they have put themselves into. It doesn't apply to Satan or the angels. So you can look up here and you can kind of fill in the blanks, because I have in brackets to make it clearer. Genesis 3:15, and I, that is referring to God, will put enmity between you, that would be the serpent / Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, that would be Satan's seed, which is unregenerate mankind, and her, the woman's seed, which was Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, shall bruise you, Satan, on the head, And you, Satan, shall bruise him, Jesus Christ, on the heel. Now there is symbolism there, but there's enough for someone to understand what's going on here. This is huge. This is one of the most important passages in the Bible because it's the first declaration of the gospel. Here God reveals that He will defeat Satan as part of His plan of redemption for mankind. Adam understood when God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Moot in Hebrew, it means dying. Spiritually, you will die physically, eventually. He understood that. But now, he can understand this as well. Now you might think, well, this certainly doesn't sound like the gospel that I'm used to. Well, the gospel is always faith alone in Christ alone. That's the way we understand it. But to the first man and the first woman, this is the redemption solution right here. They have a promise that the woman's seed is going to defeat Satan. And in doing so, they have a Savior. They didn't have all the details, but they had enough knowledge to know what was being said. Now, you've probably heard it people say before that we know, this is what Christians say, we know that we win because we went to the back of the book. You heard that before? I've heard it several times, but that's, if you get around, if you don't live under a rock, I got to do better at not insulting people, but it depends on where you spend your time, I guess. But anyway, in the back of the book, you get into Revelation, and in chapter 19, 20, and 21 and 22, that's the culmination of everything. That's summing it all up. And that's what they mean when they say, I've looked in the back of the book and we win. But what I'm telling you, you don't have to go to the back of the book, you can go to the front of the book. In chapter 3, verse 15, in fact, you can see we win. That God is going to conquer Satan's attempt to thwart his plan. The enmity between Satan and the woman, which represents the ongoing war between good and evil, between God's people and Satan's. Now, enmity kind of sounds like enemy, doesn't it? And in the sense that we're going to see in this verse, they are enemies. Satan's seed and the woman's seed are enemies. There's enmity between them. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, it says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off and to make war with the rest of her offspring who kept the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." So who is the dragon, by the way? It's Satan. It's the serpent. There's many names for this angelic creature who is the protagonist here. And he's at war with the offspring, with the rest of her offspring, the woman. And so we see here that this is an ongoing thing. Notice this book, Revelation, is the last book of the Bible and it's still talking about the enmity between Satan and the woman. Now Satan's seed are unregenerate unbelievers. Jesus said the following to unbelievers. This is John 8:44. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Romans 8:5 says, "While we were yet enemies," while we were still Christ's enemies, He went to the cross for us. So we were all, in a sense, enemies of Christ before we became believers. And so, if we are enemies of Christ, then we are aligned with who? Satan. Okay. So, The woman's seed is Jesus Christ. In fact, this is his first title in the Bible. Now he's named, but this is his title, the woman's seed. Does that sound a little odd to you? It should, because the Bible doesn't address the genealogy and by the woman. It's always through the male that the seed is passed on and the generations are counted. The genealogy. Of course, this is related to the virgin birth, right? Because the problem with having a human father is that the old sin nature is passed down through the man. And if Christ had an old sin nature, would he be qualified to go to the cross? No. So it's related to the virgin birth because Jesus had no human biological father. If he did, there would be no salvation because he would have acquired an old sin nature which is passed down through the man, which have disqualified him from being the perfect sacrifice which was required by God the Father to propitiate, that means to satisfy, his justice and righteousness. This was shown in symbols in the Old Testament. They used to have the Passover, and they would take a lamb, and they would have a period of time when they would keep it secluded to make sure that it didn't have any disease. It could have no flaw. If it had a broken leg or something was distorted about it, it would not make a sacrifice that was acceptable. They had to be perfect in their form. And that was in a physical representation of animals showing that Christ had to be perfect. He had to be perfect not only by not having an old sin nature, but he had to be sinless as well. And so our great Savior was both. Some people think, well, the virgin birth, no big deal. And a lot of people think, well, there's never anybody could ever be born without a human father. Well, now we have artificial inseminations and we have scientific ways of doing it, but you have to have the male seed or else it's not going to happen. And so this is something that a lot of people don't understand the importance of. In Luke chapter 3, verse 23, says, "And when he began his ministry," this is talking about Jesus Christ, excuse me, "Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son-in-law of Eli, who was Mary's father." Why does it say supposedly? In other words, people would think, it would be normal for people to think that he was the son of Joseph. But it says supposedly the son of Joseph. And I could go into all the grammar and all that, but this is to show you the Bible does reference the fact, even in genealogy, that Jesus Christ had no human father. So we have being supposedly the son of Joseph, and then talking about Joseph. Joseph was the son-in-law of Eli, who was Mary's father. This is the only way that they could start the genealogy. You see, this verse starts the genealogy from Christ all the way back to Adam. But they couldn't start with Joseph's genealogy. The male side is in Matthew chapter 1. You have the genealogy there. But now on Mary's side, it starts here in Luke 3:23, and this is the best way that you could say, well, this genealogy is starting here, but there is no father. There's no human father. So they start with Joseph, the son of Eli, and they take that genealogy from then on, but he had no human father. Let's look at a few of these phrases. He, referring to Jesus, shall bruise, some translations say crush, you, referring to Satan, on the head. So Jesus is going to deliver a fatal blow to Satan. Deadly blow. And we'll see when that was. The Apostle Paul knew this because in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, he said, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." I love that verse. The God of peace will soon crush Satan. See, the peaceniks, I remember the 60s, and many of you here remember that. You remember the peaceniks? Make love, not war. All that flower child business. They didn't have good music, but outside of that, it wasn't much. But, so, peace doesn't mean you're a peacenik. It means that you have the power and the will to use that power in order to keep peace. And so he's going to crush Satan under your feet. Now, some of you, I'm going to have to minimize this a little bit. Some of you will maybe remember when I did the Star series. Uh-oh, what did I do? What happened? Lesson 21. This is what happens when I start clicking buttons. I'm on the right lesson. Okay. Here we are, right there. Okay. Can y'all see that? Okay. Thank you. Yeah, that helps. Thank you. I'll find my pointer here. Okay. This right here is the constellation Scorpio. And it's on the ecliptic. All the signs of the zodiac, which are 12, there's one for each month, and they all fall on this ecliptic, which is an invisible arc around the earth. And this one, each one of these months tell a story. And when I did the Star series, it starts with Virgo, which is referring to the woman, the virgin birth, and it goes all the way. The last one is Leo the lion, from the tribe of Judah, and it tells, you just go on the website and check it out. Anyway, this is one of them that's showing the constellation Scorpio. Now, Scorpio does look like a scorpion. It looks like kind of like a question mark like this. Not all constellations do, but you have here, this is Antares, the heart of the scorpion, and it's a red giant. What is it? Jupiter is our biggest planet in our solar system, and you can take I don't know how many millions of Earths and put in Jupiter, and you could take a million Jupiters and put in Antares. That's how big this is. It's just unbelievably big. Anyway, the scorpion here is reaching up. Now this is the Ophiuchus. This is the snake handler representing Jesus Christ. And you know, you can see what this is. This is serpents. This is the snake up here. And look what the snake is doing. He's up here trying to grab Corona Borealis, the crown. But the snake handler has him under control. He's not going to do it. And he has his foot on the head of the scorpion. And then here, the scorpion's tail down here is about to sting him on his heel. And this is just typical of the Star series. And if we went into detail, all of these star names, which have survived throughout antiquity, would illustrate, like Corona Borealis is the crown. And anyway, so even in the stars, you have this message that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And and Satan is sometimes, in this case, he's demonstrated as a scorpion, sometimes as a dragon, sometimes as a snake, as the snake here, different things. Up here, just in case you're wondering what this is Hercules upside down. This is another picture or presentation of Christ. And this is Medusa here with all the heads. He's got this club in his hand. What do you think he's going to do with that club? This is the Prince of Peace doing this, by the way. Jesus Christ. Can y'all see that good enough? Okay. So I thought I would throw that in to show you that. And this isn't the only one. I could give you at least two more places with the... I don't want to do that. I'm pushing the wrong button again. I could show you at least a couple of more places where the foot of is being on the head of a there's one that shows the snake. I just didn't want to go too deep into it, but deep enough so you could see that God's message is very clear, even in the stars. Okay. Jesus had to become a perfect, sinless man to go to the cross to save mankind and to defang the serpent and Satan. And he did. Christ's victory on the cross essentially was a victory, but it wasn't the fatal blow. He had victory because he fulfilled his mission. And Satan did everything within his power to keep him from fulfilling that mission, but he did. So that was a victory, a huge victory on the cross, but we'll see in a moment what the final blow is. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 15, says, "Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise," Jesus Christ is referring to, "also partook of the same," that means flesh and blood, he became the God-man, "that through death," his death, by the way, what kind of death is this referring to? Because it's talking about his death on the cross. What kind of death provided our salvation? His spiritual death, right. Christ died twice on the cross. After when he said, "It is finished," he had completed the spiritual death component of it, and he was still alive, of course, and then he died physically. "That through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil." So here we see, again, in Scripture, that Jesus Christ defeated already on the cross the one who had power over death, which was Satan. Verse 15, "and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." So that's one of Satan's most potent weapons, is the fear of death. But aren't you thankful as believers, it doesn't apply to us? I mean, we don't fear death. In fact, it's a promotion. Why do we want to stay in this wicked world? It gets worse and worse. And the pain gets worse and worse. There's nothing... I mean, God's creation is beautiful still, even after the fall. It's nothing compared to what it's going to be. And if we're going to check out, that's fine with us, or at least it should be, because Christ conquered death. Where do you see that in the Bible? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "O death, where is thy sting? O death." Christ conquered death on the cross. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. The victory over what? The victory over death. Because when we die physically, we just are relocated. We're transferred somewhere else. Okay, now here's the fatal blow. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." That's the fatal blow. I was talking to a friend just the other day. Some people have a little problem with this forever and ever. They say, well, how can a loving God take his creatures and throw them into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever and ever? I mean, that seems like that's not very loving. But I heard something, I read so much, hear so much, I don't remember where I heard it, but I do remember what I heard. I don't remember who said it. But what they said made sense. They said, if it wasn't forever and ever and ever, then if they were able to have another chance, so to speak, or like if they were reincarnated, this would go on and on and on. It would still cycle. You understand? What we're going to see is evil is going to come to an end, and it can only come to an end if these Christ haters, these Christ deniers, those who are on Satan's side in rebellion against God, that will only be perfect environment and peace forever and ever if they're in the lake of fire forever and ever. You understand? Otherwise, it would just be cycling over and over again, going through the same thing. And God doesn't have to prove it more than once. Once His plan is completed, He doesn't have to prove anything to anybody because He's already done it. You, now let's look at the next phrase. You, Satan, shall bruise, that is, strike him, Jesus Christ, on the heel. What is that referring to? That's referring to the cross. Our loving and gracious Lord would be wounded in this conflict by suffering spiritual death on the cross, but He wasn't defeated by His wound because He rose victorious from the tomb, thus conquering sin and death. So, being wounded on the heel doesn't mean that it's fatal, that you're done. Jesus Christ is very much not done. He's going to fulfill the Father's plan. Believers should recognize that they participate in the crushing of Satan because along with their Savior, and because of His finished work on the cross, they also are of the woman's seed. We are in Christ, right? By the way, how did we become in Christ? What did we have to do as people to get in Christ? First, we had to be believers, right? Right? But when we believe, something happened to every believer, at least church-age believers, that makes us in Christ. You know, all believers, after 50 days after Christ was crucified, you started the church age. That's the day of Pentecost. And whenever the rapture happens, that's going to be the end of the church age. All people, the billions of people born before then or after then, none of them will ever be in Christ. They will never share and be part of the woman's seed in the way that we are. And why is that? Five words. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I know when you say baptism, people, you know, they just... It's not talking about water baptism. When you believe in Jesus Christ, God instantly and permanently identifies you with Jesus Christ. And no one can do anything about it. You can't. If you're a believer, you cannot be not in Christ. You are permanently in Christ. Now, that's not solicitation to see how far you can push that. But you are in Christ. Nothing anybody can change. And of course, that means that we're going to share everything that Christ shares. This is a huge deal. So we as believers are in a special way partners in the woman's seed because we're in Christ. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But He, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripe we are healed." Did you notice that I did not quote that exactly like this? Did you catch what I said that isn't the same? I didn't put an S on stripes. I said, by His stripe we are healed. I want everybody to turn to that verse. Keep a marker here in Genesis, but go to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. I've never found an English Bible that didn't say stripes. Every one of them says stripes, but the Hebrew does not. The original or the manuscripts do not say stripes. It says stripe singular. So the reason I'm having you turn there is so that you can take a pen and mark out that S. Well, why? What's the big deal? Why do that? What do you think when you hear stripes? You think about physical punishment. You think about whips. And Christ was flogged. Remember that? That's what everybody thinks. Not everybody, but most people thinks that this is referring to the physical punishment of Christ. And if it was stripes, you can see why. But it doesn't say stripes. It says stripes, singular. The stripes, singular, refers to his spiritual death on the cross. Well, it might say scourging, wounds. So, but they're both plural, aren't they? Yeah. It might say, instead of stripes, it may say scourgings, or it might say wounds. What are you saying? Scourging? Okay. It's even scourging, though, makes you think of what? Yeah, physical. And it's a spiritual death. And that makes a difference. Most people, even most Christians, don't understand that Christ died twice on the cross. What is that song that we sing that says, "Twice He died and now is risen"? It's one that, I don't remember the name of it. Anybody remember the name? Christian soldier? Okay. No? Anyway, we sing that, and I can remember years ago when we just had this one single building here, we had two ladies over here that were visiting, and afterwards I found out later that the one asked the other, "Wasn't he two? How did he die twice on the cross?" Good question. It's great to know that the struggle between good and evil that we are so familiar with will not go on and on indefinitely. It will come to an end, and it is our Lord Jesus Christ who will end it. That's what we see in that verse. He's going to conquer Satan. And when he conquers Satan, he's going to conquer evil. He's going to conquer all the darkness, and we will benefit. The time will come when there will not be even a trace of sin, evil, or wrongdoing. Won't that be great? Y'all aren't very enthusiastic about that not being great. Okay. Won't that be great? Y'all must be on Easy Street, I'll tell you. Won't that be great? Oh, yeah. What'd you say? Great? Oh, yeah. Oh. It will be tremendous. It's important to note where this verse is positioned. It comes before God judges the woman, or Adam, which illustrates this principle. I have it in red. You see it there? Grace always precedes judgment. Always. Why is that, by the way? Are we like that? Do we always give someone grace before we drop the hammer? Should we be? Yes. I got 3 main points here with a bullet points here. First one, God never judges the human race without first of all offering the opportunity of grace. Grace always precedes judgment. It gives you a time to comply, to obey, to accept His grace. The second bullet, in effect, judgment is always a rejection of grace. Right now in America, we are in a period of grace. I think the election that we had was a demonstration that God is giving us more grace. He's giving us more time to turn it around. And if we don't turn it around, if we continue to be rebellious and defiant and disobedient and haughty, the judgment will fall. It's not maybe, it will. So I look at it right now that we have this window of opportunity of grace that every one of us as Christians should act every single day, and every person we meet and everything we say and everything we should do should be exploiting that grace, imploring people to turn to God. Because grace does not last forever. The third bullet point. The principle behind this is that man is always given a chance by God, and any man who is judged by God has it coming. Some people think that God is just big dictator up there, and he's just looking for reasons to squash people. Quite the contrary. God is up there giving grace, and not only in a national way, but in an individual way too. In every one of our lives, he is giving us grace every day. What do we do with it? If we ignore that grace, ignore him and his word, then judgment's going to fall. And we're going to see in these judgments as we're... Well, we haven't even got to the judgments yet. Wow. I thought I was going to finish the judgments today. I'm not even close to them yet. You see how important these three points are? No one can shake their finger at God and say, "How could you do this? You allowed so-and-so, so-and-so to happen." What can you know absolutely certain that God did before whatever it was happened? There was grace. There's always grace before judgment. The maximum expression of grace for all time was our Lord Jesus Christ giving his life to save ours on the cross. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. He sought Adam when he was hiding, when he was running away. He seeks us in love, even though we are his enemies. And the only reason that we have the capacity to love him and to love each other is because he loved us first. He is the initiator. And we should be the same in all of our relationships. The initiator of love and grace. God always seeks man, just like he sought Adam, with a grace solution to his problem. But there comes a time when grace, when the grace of God ends and the justice of God begins. This is what we see in the next verse. And here it is. Wow. If y'all knew what I was going to teach, might leave. All right, here we go. Genesis 3:16. So we have the solution. God has a redemption solution. He has salvation. He tells them that in the end they're going to win, because through the woman's seed, God is going to make a way for man to be right with God again. Like Adam. So, to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." Doesn't seem all that complicated, does it? Well, a bit, maybe. The punishment is not in God giving a woman a child, but in the difficulty of giving birth. So he's not saying that part of this punishment, part of this judgment, is that you're going to have children. Now, I know there are parents that would say, "I disagree with you there." But we have a verse. It's Psalm 127:3. "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." If you think it's a punishment, it's not God's fault. He gave them to you as a gift. And if they're little rugrat, curtain-climbing ankle biters, it's your fault, not God's. So it's the pain in giving birth is a reminder that the woman gave birth to sin in the human race and passes her judgment on to all mothers, just as Adam passed on his judgment in toilsome labor of men. So part of the woman's punishment was pain in childbearing. And in a way, she passes that on to every woman, because every woman, I would assume, has pain in childbirth. Is any lady here that had a child say that it wasn't painful? I'm not talking about drugs. I know that's another thing. Yours was not painful? Four? No pain? Oh.
Not very.
Okay. All right. Well, in most cases, there's pain involved. In fact, it says, greatly multiply your pain. And so, just as Adam, because Adam, part of his sin, was he's going to have to toil the ground, and it would be thorns and thistles, and it wasn't going to be just happily cultivating the soil. What is that bag of Miracle-Gro? All the ground was like Miracle-Gro. You drop a seed. Oh, look at there. There's a plant. I mean, now you got to get out and scratch and toil. Adam kind of passes that on to the man, and this is, I don't know, this is something I came up with on my own, and you can take it or leave it. Psalm 48, 5 through 6. They saw it, the enemy army. Then they were amazed, and they were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them, there, anguish as a woman in childbirth. Isaiah 13:8. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. Isaiah 21:3. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. Isaiah 26:17. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. I was getting these verses prepared for you last night, and when I was, by the way, there's at least a dozen more that say that. I'm just giving you a sampling. Guess who I was thinking about? Heather. Heather got more prayers from me when I was doing these verses, because I think every verse I put in there, I would pray for Heather again. John 16:21. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for a joy that a child has been born into the world. Now, I imagine most males are like me. All we can do is sympathize. Have no idea about that kind of pain. They tell me that women can take pain better than men. And I guess that's good, because if men had babies, the population would drop nearly to zero. But we won't stretch that symbolism too far. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 through 15, it says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." What is that whole, What is it talking about? It's talking that God has addressed women with a subordinate role. Doesn't mean that they're inferior. It means they have a different role. That they are to be submissive. But they're not going to be completely ignored. They're not going to be as if they're not important. Look at verse 15. "But the woman shall be preserved through the bearing of children." Now, she's preserved in the sense that she does have value. She does have worth. She is someone that should demand respect. I mean, should receive respect. Not that she's just kind of a wallflower and just blends into the wall. She's important. That's what this is saying. But what I'm asking you here in verse 15, see if you can come up with this. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children. It not only means that they're going to have significance, what else do you think that means? What is that saying? Women shall be preserved through the bearing of children. You got it? Yeah, I saw a light go on. If she did not bear children, she wouldn't have salvation. Because the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Savior, is going to come through the woman. And there has to be women bearing children for the seed of the woman, the Messiah, to have victory over Satan. If there's not victory over Satan, there's no salvation. You see that? So not only she has significance in the fact that she has a vital role, it goes on to say that men need women and women need men. If there were no women, if women weren't bearing children, there would be no men. You see? But even more important than that is if women were not bearing children, then Genesis 3:15 would be void. Because the Messiah was going to come from the woman, and she had to bear that child. Here's a quote from the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society, volume 41, page 221. And it says, quote, "By an act of grace that would eventually ameliorate the curse of the fall, she and her husband," that would be Adam and his wife, "were allowed to propagate and to produce the redemptive line that would lead to the one who would crush the head of the serpent." That's another reason why God said that you are to multiply, replenish the earth. And that has to be going on for Genesis 3:15 to work. I think that's one reason also that the different sexes are attracted to each other normally. I mean, this is something that's automatic because this helps motivate that there are going to be children born so that the Messiah can come through the woman and we can have salvation. "Yet your desire shall be for your husband." Oh, wow. This the clock says we're out of time. And I guess this is a good place to stop. Because once you start rolling on this, once I start going through this, you're not going to want to stop. What in the world? This is the most, the part that's ambiguous in this verse, if there is one, is right here. "Your desire shall be for your husband." And then what comes after that? "But he will rule over you." I spent probably 2/3 of the time that I was studying all day yesterday up until 1 o'clock in the morning on these two phrases right here. Well, you only see one right now. "Yet your desire shall be toward your husband, for your husband, yet he shall rule over you." Now, your assignment for this week. What does it mean that the woman's desire would be for her husband? What are you going to do if your husband is so ugly he'd stop a clock? Not much desire there. What if he snores like a rhino? He can't sing? He can't dance? Oh, yeah, they're out there. How are you going to conjure up some kind of desire for that? Well, we'll see next time. Okay, I'd like everyone please to bow your heads and close your eyes so that we can have complete privacy. No one's going to look around. No one is going to wonder about you. This God that we've been looking at, studying, that created the heavens and the earth, that sought after the first couple when they have betrayed him, disobeyed him, defied him, rebelled against him. He was seeking them in love. He couldn't wink at what they did. He couldn't act like it didn't happen. The only thing that he could do was to die in their place, which he did. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, perfect, the God-man, went to the cross, died twice, spiritually on the cross. He said, "It is finished. I have completed it." Then he died physically. He was buried. He rose from the grave. And now the issue is just simply receiving the gift of eternal life from Jesus Christ. It's only given as a gift. Can't do anything for it. And the way you receive it is by simply believing that Jesus Christ's atonement on the cross satisfied the wrath of God. And now when you believe in His work on the cross, and not your own works, then you become a child of God. You are in Christ. Nothing can ever change that. You don't have to have fear about dying, because dying is a plus. We get to be face to face with Christ. We get out of this old wicked world. And so the challenge is, have you done that? Have you believed in Jesus Christ in a point in time, recognizing that it's only His work and not your own? And in that moment that you do it, you accept the free gift, you're born again, and you're a royal family member of God, and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. That's what the Bible says. Now, Father, we're so thankful, we're so grateful for Your mighty Word. And as we go through these Scriptures, help us to apply them in our own life and have a proper appreciation for who and what You are, and recognize that our only hope, not just to survive, but to be overcomers in this devil's world, is to exploit the grace that You have given us. Because grace doesn't last. I'm so thankful that You have given us this opportunity to focus on that. You get all the praise and glory, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.